to ask you to turn with me to Psalm 80. Psalm 80. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Stir up your strength and come and save us. Restore us, O God. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure. You have made us a strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow, and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea, and her branches to the river. Why have you broken down her hedges, so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted and a branch that you made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. And let us pray. Lord our God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We now pray, Lord, that by a gracious work of the Holy Spirit, you would give us ears to hear it. Help us, Lord, to apply it to our own lives. May it be used by you to cause us to examine ourselves. May it be used by you to build up your people, to strengthen your people. And we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. In his book on American revivalists, entitled The Spiritual Awakeners, Keith Hardman identifies, speaking historically, what he has seen, five phases of God's work down through history. The first phase is revelation usually preceded by a time of spiritual depression, apathy, gross sin. Does sound familiar, doesn't it? Then, second, a small group of God's people become conscious of sin and of their backslidden condition. People begin to repent. And people begin to pray for an outpouring of God's grace. Third, he notes, that leaders arise preaching God's word with the causes out of God's word, the causes, he says, the causes of the backslidden condition, or the remedies for our backslidden conditions, with the result of having a new understanding and a new appreciation of God's holiness, a new sense of hatred for sin, and a new striving after personal holiness. Then fourth, the fourth phase, there is an awakening, a renewal. The church begins to reach out to others, begins to evangelize, becomes emboldened to preach the gospel. Then the revival, or the awakening, he calls it, itself. Often a step to strengthen the church for even greater challenges or trials. And as he noted, and I think we can all see, it seems that we, that is the church, the visible church in the United States, has gone through the first three phases. There is a great spirit of depression. Relativism is rampant. By relativism, I mean the idea that there are no absolutes. Perhaps you have heard people describe it as an age of skepticism. What does that mean? What do they mean by that? I mean that we can't know truth. There is no such thing as truth. There are no absolutes. There is no absolute right. There is no absolute wrong. Of course, those are absolutes. That's a crazy thing. Those are absolutes. So those are truths. They're speaking, at least to them. But they claim that we cannot really know truth. So we are in this state of moral decay, of even anarchy, going across our nation, really across the world, in which things are all turned upside down. So we have unabashed, uncontrolled, people calling for uncontrolled abortion, drug addiction, incest, divorce, materialism, homosexuality, violence, on and on and on. With preaching from certainly many, if not most, pulpits, preaching not the gospel, not scripture as the infallible word of God, trustworthy word of God, but pop psychology, how to be happy, how to solve your marriage problems, not really with the gospel. You're familiar with Joel Osteen? Have you ever heard him preach? I have heard him many times. I've read some of his sermons. Last time I heard him preach, the sermon was all on a nutritious diet according to the Word of God. And he has, 20,000 people gathering there thinking that they're hearing the Word of God? He was once interviewed by this Christian journalist. Journalist told him, he was in his office and his complex. Osteen gave him the tour. And he said to Mr. Osteen, I've read your sermons, I've heard you preach, and I've never heard you talk about sin. Never heard you preach about sin. His answer, God has not called me to do that. He's called other ministers to do that, but he has not called me to preach about sin. So what do we have in so many pulpits today? Pop psychology, how to be happy, on and on, seeker-friendly preaching. That is, you determine what people want to hear, what they like to hear, what will draw them here, make them happy, want them to come back, hear happy things, good things, build them up, build their self-esteem. So you have some so-called Christian psychologists saying, if you destroy a person's self-esteem, you ruin him as an object for evangelism. You must first build his self-esteem, and then you can evangelize him. He must feel good about himself. Once you preach to him about sin, tell him that he's a sinner, you're done. Build his self-esteem. Help him with that, and then the gospel. And yet, right now, there are pockets of God's people throughout our nation, throughout our churches, moved by God's Spirit to pray for, to work for revival of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this psalm, we find God's people in the middle of Hardman's five phases. They are in a time of gross sin, spiritual apathy. We know this indirectly because judgment has fallen upon them. We are told in verse 4 that God is angry. Look at verse 16. It is burned with fire. It is cut down, and they perish at the rebuke of your countenance. This figure represents there in verse 8. Notice what he says in verse 8. Back up a little bit. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. This vine is a metaphor for a figure for Israel. Your vine is cut down and it is burned. The land has been ravaged, uprooted. But a time of repentance has come. Notice, so we have verse 4. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? And we have verses 3, 7, and 19, a praying for restoration. Notice verse 18 again. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. According to verse 5, they are weeping over these things, over their spiritual condition. Verse 14, they are crying out to God that he would visit them again, that God would have mercy upon them with his presence and his power. Speaking to us of Hardman's phase 3. Notice then verses 1 through 10, we have this petition to God. Verse 1, hear us. Listen to us and save us. That's what they want. They want God to save them, to deliver them. They call upon the Lord. Give ear to us. Give ear to us, O Lord. He is their shepherd. He has been their shepherd. We think of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. And of course, what the Lord Jesus Christ says about himself, that he is the great shepherd. He is the shepherd of his sheep. He is their true king who leads them, according to verse 1. Joseph, a reference to all of Israel, leads them. Israel is described as a flock, which fits the idea that, of course, that the Lord is their shepherd. In other words, he rules over them. He cares for them. He feeds them. He is personal with them. Yet he is above them. That he is above us. Notice what he says there in verse 1. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. Shine forth, O Lord. This cherubim, of course, is a reference to the Ark of the Covenant, a symbol of God's presence with them, of God's power with them, his rule over them. And of course, now that is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, fully revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the psalmist entreats the Lord, literally, he says, shine forth, appear, O Lord, to us, bring your redemption to us. And you and I should especially remember, always remember, his mercy toward us when we are afflicted. Verse 2, his prayer continues. Awaken your might, literally stir up your strength. Why? To what? Come and save us. Come and deliver us. Come and rescue us. They know that he is omnipotent. They know that he is all-powerful. Oh God, as you have acted in the past to redeem your people, to deliver your people, to bless your people, come now to us and do that. Sometimes does it not seem to you that God is asleep? Asleep when it comes to your prayers, to the prayers of the church, what is happening in the church? That's why we need to be awakened. Pray for God would awaken us to what he's doing, to who he is. And then verse 3, we have a refrain, and it is repeated again and again, three times. In verse 3, verse 7, verse 19. Restore us, O God. Restore us. Return us, literally. Turn us again. Again to what? To our former life, when we were in full fellowship with you. Turn us again. O God, if we are to be in a right relationship with you, you must do this. You must act by a work of the Holy Spirit. As with David in Psalm 51, where he prays, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." He knew that he could not do that himself. You cannot. For yourself, no one can. God must create a new spirit, a new heart, a clean heart within us. God must, by his might and power, by a work of the Holy Spirit, renew a steadfast spirit within us. To be restored means to see God's face. It's what we need. His face shining upon us. What is that? What kind of a prayer is that? It is a prayer for God's presence among them. That's how we ought to pray. It is a prayer for God's blessing among them, and it ought to be for us. It is a prayer for renewed fellowship with the Lord, and it ought to be a part of our prayers. Make your face to shine upon us, O Lord, O Lord. Remember that is Aaron's pronounced benediction in Numbers 6 upon the people there. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. So what is God's shining face? What is it? It is his deliverance. It is his salvation. The way that we are to be saved. It was important to them. It is important, of course, to us. Then verse 3 really is an answer to verse 2. Notice those two verses again. Before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, stir up your strength and come out and save us. Restore us, O God. Cause your face to shine and we shall be saved. A lesson for us is this. When God looks upon us, when he lifts his wrath from us, No enemy whatsoever can stand against us. But when God's face is against us, is not shining over us, our enemy prevails. And they knew this. They knew this very well. They'd experienced it in their history, Israel's history. And you and I must know this. We must realize this. At the heart of every revival is the blessing, the manifest presence and the power of God, focusing upon the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of his church. The great turning point for the evangelical awakening in the 18th century came when God encountered its leaders and empowered them with the Holy Spirit. Listen to the words of John Wesley in his journal dated January the 1st, 1739. Mr. Hall, Hitching, Ingham, Whitfield, Hutching, and my brother and Charles were present at our love feast in Fetter Lane. This was taking place in England. In Fetter Lane with about 60 of our brethren. About 3 in the morning, as we were continuing instant in prayer, the power of God came mightily upon us, insomuch that many cried out for exulting joy, and many fell to the ground. As soon as we were recovered, a little from the awe and the amazement at the presence of His Majesty, we broke out in one voice, "We praise Thee, O God, we acknowledge Thee to be Lord." Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever known anybody that experienced that? Have you experienced that in your own life? Have you witnessed it ever in any church, in any gathering? Let us, each one, pray, "Oh, restore us. Restore us, O God." We need always to pray, "Lord, restore us." Let us pray, "Make your face, O Lord, make your face to shine upon us. O Lord, come mightily upon us. Come and make yourself known to us. Make men, women know your power. Make them acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord Jesus Christ. Save sinners. Empower your people. Be in our presence. That's the shining face of the Lord. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that's what we need. That's what we need above all things. Above all. Then we have in verses 4 through 6, the psalmist's complaint. It begins with the verse 4. How long will you, literally, will your anger smolder? Notice now he identifies the Lord there, literally, in verse 4, as Lord God of hosts, the God of the of Sabaoth. In other words, Lord God Almighty, or Elohim. He is, in other words, the divine warrior. It's not his name, but his title speaks of one of his attributes. Who has his army, he has the hosts of heaven, who do his bidding, verse 11. Who come to the aid of his people. Turn with me to Psalm 103, verses 20 and 21. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his, who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Sort of a parallel to this. The psalmist is reminding himself through the use of this title who the Lord is, and that's what we need to do. We need to remind ourselves who the Lord is, know his attributes, remind ourselves of his attributes. And as we do that, we will be encouraged. It will give you more and more faith, more fuel for prayer. That's what we ought to do. That's what you and I ought to do as we study the Word of God. Study God's mighty acts. Study his attributes, who he is, what he has done. Study the power he has over his enemies and over ours, as the confession says. Study the power he has over evil. Study the power he has to deliver you from sin, from the clutches of hell, clutches of Satan, and cause you to stand. Doesn't the Bible say Christ in you makes you, he says that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world? Doesn't it say that? So here the psalmist questions the duration of the Lord's anger. Literally, he calls it God's smoking. In other words, God is burning mad. Really descriptive, isn't it? Against the people of Israel. And they are lamenting. They are filled with tears. Tears, it says there, becomes their food, their drink, despite the greatness of their grief. God is the source of all of this. They recognize that God's wrath is against them, that they have caused this pain. And then verse 6, he complains that they are ridiculed by neighbors and their enemies, and that God is the source of all this. It says, you have made us so. God's judgment has thrown them into confusion and discord. The enemies apparently mock them, laugh at them. What a weak God. What a weak people. Part of God's judgment upon them. And the psalmist asks, how long will this go on? How long will you allow Israel to weep? How long will you allow the enemies of our people to mock? And we, you and I, we face the same thing. We are plagued with the same kinds of questions. Where is the Lord? When will the Lord revive his people? And Christians, those who are part, united to Christ, or part of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're mocked by the world, mocked in a way perhaps today that we've never seen before, such worldwide. Friends, a lot of it we brought upon ourselves. Sure, we can blame some. We can blame those, perhaps the TV evangelists who misrepresent the church, misrepresent what Christianity is. Sure, people generalize about these things and like to look at Christians and put them in all of that category on and on and on in order to accuse us. to deride the whole. But sometimes it's what we deserve. Sometimes it is a result of God's anger, judgment upon us for our worldliness. Because the church of the Lord Jesus Christ seems like more and more like the world. Fewer and fewer convictions according to the Word of God. Relativistic, no absolutes. Loving the world, materialistic. And God, I believe, is judging us for it. You remember Cal Thomas, I don't even know if he's still alive. He was a professing Christian. Journalist, he said to the church, get back to preaching the gospel. Don't put your hope in wealth. Do not put your hope in other people. Get back to the gospel. When God turns us over to our sin, that is a sign that his wrath is upon us. Peter says, 1 Peter 4:17, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. Calvin says, this necessity awaits the whole church of God to be chastised by the hand of God. It ought to be endured. For except we desire to be blotted out from the number of the faithful, we must submit our backs to the scourges of God. Of course, God does not execute his judgment on the church of the true church as he does on others, yet he does at times judge us, to discipline us. He restores us. He restores his people. How? By discipline, by correction. And sometimes it is painful. Sometimes it even causes tears and weeping. So let us remember, in the absence of revival, the neighbors, our enemies, look at the Lord Jesus Christ almost always through us, through you, through me. And they see a powerless, confused church. And as a result of that, they scorn us. They mock us, not just us, and this is the important point. They mock the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then again, verse 7, this refrain, which we see again and again. When we see that God is angry with us, when we see that we are bringing reproach upon the name of Christ, then we will cry out for restoration, for God's shining face upon us, that he would bless us with his presence, with his power, with his salvation. And isn't that revival? Isn't that what we need? Isn't that what we should seek, pray for? Then in verses 8 through 11, the psalmist reminds himself of God's past acts, and in a sense, to appeal to God to do the same then, at that time. Notice how he uses the metaphor of vine. Really, it's God's redemptive acts in the history of Israel, especially in delivering them out of Egypt and delivering them through conquest into the land of Canaan. He really is not trying to argue with the Lord here, but it is an argument of faith. An argument of faith. That God would work, that God would act again on behalf of his people, once again be gracious to them. The vine, the word vine is often used, of course, to represent God's people. Ezekiel 17, Hosea 10, 14, Jeremiah 2 and 6, and in John 15, of course, very familiar to us, the Lord Jesus Christ talks about that, the vine, and how, speaking of our relationship with him, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches, he who abides in me, and I in him bears much fruit. So God is this great vine dresser in Jesus' metaphor, and so in Psalm 80, the vine dresser is the one who cares for, who prunes, who protects the vine. And so God did so with Israel. He planted Israel, verse 8. He caused it to take deep root, verse 9, literally rooted its roots, and then filled the land. Judges 1, 1 and 2 Samuel goes on about this. They bore much fruit. Even the cedars, literally the cedars of God, were covered with vine, an idiom for the magnitude of what they had in crops. And here the boughs, or her kingdom, is the kingdom extended even to the sea and to the river Euphrates. What glorious days those were. What wonderful days those were. Blessed by the Lord. They enjoyed so much from the hand of the Lord. But now, look at them now compared to then. What a difference. No wonder they are full of anguish. And it's true of us, of our own history. Can we look back upon great revivals, the Reformation, the awakening, and see God's power? And how he blessed so many. It was so evident, the power, the working of the Holy Spirit. So many enjoyed this. People were saved. People come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. Loving him, hungering for God's word, hungering to hear it preached. Puritans would preach sometimes 1.5 to 2 hours. And nobody complained about it. I was in another denomination. And I once preached over 20 minutes, and there was a fit in the church. Well, they don't teach preachers to preach that long in such and such a seminary. 20 minutes. What? What happens when there is true revival? There is such a hunger for the word. It was very common for the Puritans to preach 2 hours, 2.5 hours. Preach that long, have lunch, come right back and hear it again. 2 hours preaching. Where are we? Where's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we understand? Do you understand the importance of the Word of God for you spiritually? In everything about you as a Christian, your walk, everything, every relationship, the power of the Word of God? Through the Word of God, people are saved, brought to Christ. They have a new sensitivity to sin, a new concern for sin, a mourning over sin, weeping over it, as our confession says, grieving over our sin, hating our sin, and turning to Christ. Things that make the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, what happened then, threadbare today. Where is their weeping? Where is their remorse? Where is their repentance in so many churches today? Then we have verses 12 and 13. The psalmist continues his complaint. Why? Well, the psalmist understands, accepts God's judgment. It's not a question of the justice of God. He's not accusing God. But he doesn't understand why it goes on, why it continues. So he refers to these broken hedges or walls, a metaphor for allowing outsiders to take the vine's fruit there in verse 12. And the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has allowed false teachers to come in among them. The boar, spoken of there in verse 13, comes in and ravages, uproots the vine, and wild beasts and creatures devour it, a metaphor for foreigners, perhaps even enemies coming in among them. And the psalmist asks, why? Why do you allow this to continue? Why do you not intervene on our behalf? In verses 14 through 18, again, this prayer for deliverance. He addresses God as commander, the God of hosts. And he cries out, return, turn your face again upon your people. Look down upon us. Look down upon us from your lofty majesty, from your throne, and see our condition. Visit us. Visit us. You ever pray that? Visit us, O Lord. Attend to your vine. Attend to your vine. Notice verse 15 again. And the vineyard which your right hand has planted, and the branch that you made strong for yourself. This word right hand is a metaphor for, of course, for God's power, for his authority. And so we have the Lord Jesus Christ, we are told in scriptures, sitting in full authority over his enemy and over ours as our great high priest, seated at the right hand of the God, at the right hand of the Father, there in all power and all authority. God had done it all. He had planted, he had blessed, he had strengthened them against their pagan enemies. But when, according to verse 16, God withdrew his blessing, withdrew his power, they perished. They were cut down. In verses 17 and 18, again, calls upon God to act, that God's hand would be upon them, his hand of blessing. Verse 17, really actually fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at that again. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom you made strong for yourself. He is the only one who is the faithful, the true one at the right hand of the Father, the one who came to revive his people, to bring them salvation. So how, more specifically, how does this apply to us? Or as the Puritans would say, how can we improve this? What he means is, how can we, what they meant was, how can we improve upon this? What use is this to us? What use? We should pray. First of all, we should pray. God, the Holy Spirit, Spirit of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, fall upon us, abide with us, revive us. Verse 18, notice what he says. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us and we will call upon your name. That's the covenant promise in the Lord Jesus Christ. We find these words in Jeremiah 32. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them. He hasn't. He didn't turn away from Israel. He hasn't turned away from his church, even in all that we've done. He never will. He is ever our compassionate, loving Heavenly Father. He disciplines us, but he will never, can never stop doing to us, to his church, good, good. He will put the fear, the sense, he says, of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me, which we should remind ourselves again and again of this. All of God's work, all of it from beginning to the end, he keeps us. He writes his word upon our hearts that we will not turn away, though we falter, though we sin, though we fail, and I do, we all do in many, many ways, yet God will never, ever can forsake us. We must pray as the psalmist speaks of in verse 18, revive us, O Lord. Verse 19, restore us, O Lord. O Lord, make us alive spiritually for the sake of Christ. And the consequences, look at verse 18, and we will call upon your name. What does he mean by that? And we will worship you. And isn't that one of the evidences of true revival, of true revival? Worshiping the Lord. When we gather together, we long even to be together and to worship him. We worship him throughout our lives, every day, but coming together, worshiping him, lifting up the name of Christ, evidence of true revival. We see this again and again in the history of revivals. With every revival, there was this renewed interest in the worship of God, of true worship, of a turning away from self, a turning away from self-sufficiency, humbled before the Lord, turning to him, worshiping him. And then in verse 19, we have the final refrain, which really is a repeat of verse 17 with the addition, Lord, if you but turn your face toward us, bless us with your presence, we shall be saved. If you'll just turn to us, bless us with your presence, we shall be saved, we shall be delivered. The great D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, well, he loved preaching about, discussing, writing about revivals. He asked, why has the English-speaking world experienced no great revival in the 20th century? He said, this is why. The church has accommodated itself to modern scientific worldview. Up until this century, when the church was weak, sinful, and apathetic, a remnant of godly people got down upon their knees, repenting and beseeching God to send a revival. Now, however, since we have embraced a technological society, when the church is weak, sinful, and apathetic, rather than humbling ourselves and crying out to God, we organize an evangelistic crusade. I'm not talking, that makes what we did with a crusade. That's parachurch, that's out there. We were talking about the people of God evangelizing. And he goes on to say, genuine revival, however, cannot be accomplished by our energy and technique. It is God's alone to give. I read the story of, took place a long time ago, and I think it's a Welsh village in the, I think in the 17th century or so. There was this account given by this person there in a church, a little Welsh church, this little Welsh village. They were having a prayer meeting out in the back of the church outside. And they were all dressed in black. And she said she just see this sea of black, people on their knees praying to God, praying for themselves, praying for revival, praying for that village. She says, that's when she looks back, that's one of the greatest things she ever had to remember. Seeing those people on their knees out there outside the church, praying for that village, praying that they would come to Christ, praying for the other people. And the Lord used that to bring revival. Revive us, O Lord. That's what we must cry out. Restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us. Send your power upon us. Manifest to us and through us your glory. Your glory. Let us pray. Lord, our God, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that you would restore us, revive us, embolden us, strengthen us. Lord, write your word, these words upon our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you revive all your people. We pray, Lord, that you would bring revival to our nation. We pray, Lord, for those churches that have turned from your word, no longer preaching the gospel. We pray for your church across the world, across the earth. We do pray, Lord, restore us, revive us. We do pray in the name of Christ. Amen.